1 Peter chapter 5. I've learned a lot as we've walked through 1 Peter. Began in June of 2021, and we just been, each time I've had opportunity to preach, we've just been coming away at it, and we're in the last chapter now. Peter's been addressing the believers scattered around, and now Peter is going to specifically address the pastors among the churches. So this really is a message to Pastor Davidson. I thought about getting a music stand and setting it right there and just preaching right to Pastor Davidson. But this is a message that has more than just pastors going to glean from. I'm thankful for Pastor and his leadership here at the church. And tonight's message will remind us in many ways why we ought to be thankful for the pastor God's given us. Tonight's message will also challenge us to follow our shepherd and our chief shepherd. And tonight's message will also instruct us in the kind of leadership that each one of us should show in whatever situation that we're in. And all of us have influence and some measure of leadership in some relationship we have. And we can learn what Peter talks and God addresses to the pastors. We can take those principles and use them in other areas of our life as well. Let's pray, and then we'll jump in. Dr. Love, would you ask God to help us tonight? Amen. Thank you. Let's read together verses 1 through 4. 1 Peter chapter 5, I'll read and you can look along as I read. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Here's the instruction. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. 3 points tonight. The first point is the elders walk. The elders walk. The church needs mature spiritual leadership. And in the case of 1 Peter, when he's writing to believers, there's persecution coming. Especially when persecution coming, there needs to be mature spiritual leadership. Now, where does this leadership come from? There's not a pastor's farm somewhere in Florida where they just grow on the trees. They come from colleges, right? There's a college over in Lattimore, and they produce pastors and preachers, don't they? Where do their students come from? They come from churches. They come from among believers. When God chose David, the king, to sit on the throne of Israel, God said that he was looking for a man after his own heart from among his people. God wasn't looking for a Moabite or an Egyptian to come and rule over it. He was looking for somebody from among his people. God was grieved at the wickedness of Israel, and when he sends them into exile in Babylon, he tells prophet Ezekiel, he says, I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. God's plan always has been among his people, that's where the leadership's coming from. God's basic plan is pastors come from among the church. We shouldn't expect to find them down at the secular college down the road. They come from here. They come from our church. They come from other churches. There are younger folks in this room that God has called or will call to be a pastor. So be willing to answer and to walk with God. This phrase, the elders which are among you, I exhort. Now Peter's kind of honing in and saying, I'm going to preach to the pastors here for a minute, and they're among the body that I'm... Remember at the beginning of 1 Peter, it addresses all the believers that are scattered all throughout Asia Minor, and now he's saying, I'm going to talk to the elders, the pastors for a minute. This phrase, the elders which are among you, he's addressing to the pastors, but from that I see that the elders really, they come from the people. They are people. And later, we're going to find out that the people are referred to as sheep. And sometimes we forget that the pastors are sheep too. Pastors are people. They're not super spiritual, superhuman. They're people. Peter, the apostle, he's an object of a lot of jokes. And we look at him and we can relate to him because he always says the wrong thing at the wrong time. And he's trying really hard, but the Lord just has to keep saying, Peter, just wait. Peter, no, let me straighten out your thinking, Peter. And a lot of us can relate to Peter. Peter had been called by the Lord. At the Last Supper, Jesus tells Peter, strengthen the brethren. In John chapter 21, after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, Jesus comes to Peter and says, Peter, feed my sheep. Follow me and feed my sheep. Perhaps other disciples had less on their rap sheets. Other ones probably had a little cleaner background and didn't mess up so much that we have recorded in the Bible. But God said, Peter, I want you to walk with me and I want you to lead. And you find him taking leadership day of Pentecost. He's out there preaching in Acts chapter 2. Peter walked with Jesus and Jesus transformed him. By the time you get the letters of 1 Peter and 2 Peter, Peter's a totally different guy than the impetuous, foot in the mouth, always ready to jump out there. Peter has been transformed. It's because Peter walked with Christ and God changed him. Peter wasn't perfect. There's not a perfect pastor out there, despite what some might say about themselves. There's none perfect. And neither is any of us. There's no father in here. There's no teacher, no teen, no coworker, none of us that are perfect. Despite that, God wants us to display mature spiritual leadership, even though we're not perfect. Peter calls himself an elder. Now it says, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder. He could have said he's an apostle. He could have pulled that trump card because none of us can say that legitimately that we're apostles today. But he calls himself an elder. Now, the Bible uses several terms referring to the spiritual leader of a local church, and the three main terms are found right here in our passage. The elder, it speaks to the maturity of the pastor. In verse 2, we have the word oversight, and from that word, we get our word bishop, someone who takes the oversight, the administration. In verse 2, the word feed the flock of God, that's the word in English that comes from the Latin word for shepherd. Pastor is a Latin word, and it has this idea of feeding, of tending, of taking care of sheep. So we have pastor, elder, and bishop, and I believe all three refer to that leader of the local church. Now, incidentally, in verse 3, it says, neither as being lords over God's heritage. The word heritage, from that word, we derive the word clergy, which I don't really love the term, but that's the Greek word clergy right there. So we really have four terms, I guess, that people use. I couldn't find reverend. I didn't really want to. So we have three main terms that all kind of refer to the leader of the local church. Peter says he is an elder, and he has something to say to the other elders. And what does he tell us? Well, he tells us that he's a witness. He's a witness of the sufferings of Christ. When did Peter witness Christ's sufferings? At the cross. Well, even back up a little bit. You think Peter was there when the maniac of Gadara was healed? And the people came and they said, we'd rather have pigs than Jesus. So could you please leave? So was that suffering? Well, they did tell him to get out of town. He wasn't welcome there. He was there when the Pharisees, the religious crowd, were always trying to trip up Jesus. And they had it out for him. Peter was there at Gethsemane, and he watched at least a little while before he fell asleep. He watched the agony of Christ when he wrestled in the garden as he prayed. Peter watched as Jesus stood trial before the holier-than-thou Pharisees, and he watched from afar off, and then he denied Christ and ran. I don't know if Peter saw the crucifixion from afar off or if he was just hiding somewhere, but certainly he knew the details of it. Peter knew the suffering of Christ. He had seen it, and he could testify to it. He had witnessed it. But beyond that, Peter knew the suffering of persecution. Just back in chapter 4, he says, rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering. Peter knew what it was to be dragged before the officials and be commanded, don't preach anymore in Jesus' name. And Peter was one who replied, we ought to obey God rather than man. He was beaten and then let go. just to go back preaching again. Peter knew what it was like to be hunted down by religious fanatics like Saul. Peter suffered for Christ. He suffered in the name of Christ. Peter had witnessed that. He could testify to it. He could say, I've seen what this is. Now, an elder, a pastor, like Peter, must be one who knows something of Christ, and he testifies of that to others. He tells others about it. He's a witness. He's walked with God, and he can testify what it is to walk with God. That's what a pastor should do. It's not enough just to dispense the information and shut up the lecture notes and go home. He has to have a walk with God and be able to witness to that. As a Sunday school teacher, as a friend, other people need to hear what you have witnessed God do. You can be a witness of the sufferings of Christ. You can say, this is what Christ, he suffered for me. Maybe you have a testimony, this is what I've suffered for Christ by God's grace. Tell that to others. That's part of a pastor's job, is to witness what Christ has done. Beyond that, Peter is a witness of the sufferings of Christ, but he's also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. And in this, he's looking up. He's looking forward. Peter's anticipating the glory that awaits him. Now, Peter had gotten a sneak peek at the Mount of Transfiguration. He had seen Jesus transformed, transfigured before his eyes, and just glory. And there was two mighty prophets of Israel, and he got to see that, and he wanted to build an altar to it, and Jesus had to correct him about that. But Peter had seen a sneak peek of the glory, the heavenly glory of Jesus. Of course, Peter saw the glory of the Son of God. John chapter 1 talks about, we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father. Peter saw that. He walked with Jesus. And now he's looking forward to the glory that he's going to be part of. He saw by faith the glory of heaven. His faith was strong. He said, I'm a partaker of the glory that's not here yet, but it shall be revealed. I get a part of that. He's tasted a little piece, but he already owns some of it up there. And his faith is strong. Here's an elder who by example shows the church what kind of faith every one of us should have. This is the kind of faith we need. When life is tough and test results come back negative or positive, whichever is a bad way. And what happens? What's the future hold? And to think, I'm a partaker of what's over in glory already. I already own part of the piece of heaven, not because of who I am, but because of Christ. And Peter could tell people that. As an elder, he was an example of faith. He's already demonstrated faith, confidence in God's person, who God is, God's promises, what he has said. He's demonstrated this all through the book of 1 Peter. He's demonstrated faith that God's laid up an inheritance. He's demonstrated faith that heavy trials of today can't compare to the glory that's going to follow. Faith that drives holiness. He has a faith that transforms a selfish man into a compassionate man. Faith that will affect our daily interactions with others. Faith that will allow for joy when we're suffering. And faith that produces confidence during unfair treatment. Peter's demonstrated this faith. He's written about this kind of faith. He shows us this kind of faith. We suffer. We are treated unfairly. We need holiness. We need this kind of faith. We see the faith of Peter that he exemplified, and we need to live that kind of faith. That's the kind of faith a pastor should have as well, a faith that's an example to others to follow. He walks with God. He's a witness to what Christ has done and is doing in his life, and he displays this kind of precious faith to others. This only comes from walking with God. That kind of faith doesn't grow on trees and you can pluck it and put some in your bushel basket and bring it to church and set it up here and dispense a little bit and help people. That doesn't help anyone because it doesn't work. But a good pastor is going to walk with God. He's going to tell what Christ has done, and he's an example of faith. Let's go on. There's not only a walk that the elder has, but also work. The elder's work. What is a pastor called to do? In verse 2, it's simply put, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but as of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being now an example to the flock. God calls his people many things, but the beautiful term here is a flock of sheep. Peter was a fisherman. Aren't you glad that God didn't call us a school of fish? You know, the Israelites were used to seeing sheep out on the countryside. Going way back to Abraham, he kept sheep, and his children kept sheep all through the years. Very common sight to the Jews. Repeatedly in Scripture, God refers to his people as a flock. At one point, he says, all we like sheep are gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord's laid on him the iniquity of us all. We've gone astray like sheep, but I'm thankful that he is willing to call us his sheep. We put our faith in Christ. Psalm 100 has this wonderful verse. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. I'm okay being a sheep if I'm God's sheep, if I'm part of God's flock. I'm glad I'm part of his flock. I'm glad that I can use that term his, that I am his and he is mine. Belonging is something that we all long for. And I'm thankful that God belongs to me and that I can belong to him. Feed the flock of God. God cares for his people like a shepherd cared for his sheep. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. God is my shepherd. He is your shepherd. If you're saved, you're a believer, he is your shepherd. He takes care of you. I've been reading a book by Keller called A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. Very fascinating. A man who lived as a shepherd just breaks down the shepherd life and tells us just insight into what a shepherd did and how that helps our understanding of Psalm 23. I've been learning a lot about it. The shepherd is out there with his sheep. Listen to what Keller wrote about this. Nothing so quieted and reassured the sheep as to see me in the field. The presence of their master and owner and protector put them at ease as nothing else could do. And he talked about the presence of God and how we can be put at ease when we're in God's presence. He also noted the shepherd knows the need of the sheep. The shepherd designs the environment so that way sheep will lay down. He maketh me to lie down. He brought out four elements. He said sheep refuse to lie down unless they're free from all fear, unless they're free from friction with other sheep. If they're tormented by flies or parasites, the sheep will not lie down. Only when free from pests, they can relax. And sheep will not lie down as long as they feel in need of finding food. They have to be free of hunger. Making us to lie down in green pastures, God provides and structures the environment so that way we can feel safe to lie down. And we can have our souls fed. And he knocks away the pests, and he drives away fear. When we're in his presence, God does that. God's our shepherd. The chief shepherd does all of that and more. Oh, so much more. You could all kinds of illustrations talking about what shepherds do, taking care of, protecting their sheep, treating their sheep, helping their sheep. The chief shepherd does all of that. And I believe in some of that, God uses a pastor to help with that. Somebody with skin on. somebody to help feed the flock, to take care of it. A couple things about the flock. The flock needs fed. And we're Baptists, and we agree that we need fed. There are concepts I quit thinking about years ago, but I have to revisit them because I have children in my house now. Why do we eat food? I mean, I have not really thought why. I've thought a lot about how and what and when, but not why I want to eat. And one day I had to kind of ponder why and give a logical answer. Why do we even eat food? It's fun. Okay, there's more than just I enjoy it. If you don't eat food, you're not going to be healthy for long. And if you eat the wrong kind of food, you're going to be unhealthy pretty quick. So we need to eat well. We need to be fed to be healthy. We need to be fed to grow. Malnutrition is a real thing. And you can eat a lot of calories and still be malnutritioned, not have good nutrition. So we need to eat to be healthy. We need to eat to grow. You need to eat to have energy. That's my excuse for eating carbohydrates. Now, I need to eat some more bread because I need to have energy. You know, some more mashed potatoes, more mac and cheese. That's where the energy's at, right? We do need to eat to have energy. We need to eat to be satisfied. I don't know anybody that can go very long without eating that could tell you that they're honestly satisfied. No, there's something in them that's just gnawing. It's called hunger. And we need that. What does the flock feed on? Okay, so we've established that, yeah, we do need to eat. The flock of God needs to eat. But what do they eat? Well, I think sheep just eat grass and other green stuff that grows out in the pasture. There's specific kinds of plants that provide the right kind of nutrition, and a good shepherd's going to prepare his field so that way they get the right kind of nutrition. Keller noticed that green pastures in Palestine or in Israel didn't happen by accident. There's a lot of dust, a lot of dirt, a lot of rocks, and it was a lot of hard work to make sure that there was green grass growing for sheep to eat. Being a shepherd is hard work, but one aspect he doesn't have to do is make food for his sheep. Brother Steve Klein taught me something 4 or 5 years ago. He said, I'm not really a cattle farmer, I'm a grass farmer. And if I take care of the grass, my cattle are going to be taken care of. A pastor shouldn't make up stuff. If he's just making up stuff, finding something good he read on a blog or in a book or something, if he's just making it up, the church is going to suffer. There's going to be malnutrition. There's going to be problems that arise. He merely should lead others to what God has already provided. A pastor should feed the flock with the Bible, the Word of God. That's the feed. That's what we come here for. That's why we're doing this right now. To look at the Bible, what does the Bible say? How can I live the Bible out? Where am I wrong? Where can I be made right? How can I be encouraged to keep it right? That's feeding the flock. That's saying this is what the Word of God is. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 6 says, the Lord gives wisdom. Out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. And we all need that. Verse 7, he layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. That's the idea. God puts it in a storehouse. He puts it in the silo. He takes wisdom and he puts it up for the righteous. And then we need to eat it. We need to take it. We need to put it into practice. People who will live righteously and do the right thing in this moment, God's laid up wisdom for the next moment. And God said, I'll provide for that. You do what's right here, and I'll show you what's right on the next step. And a pastor is part of that process of saying, this is what God has said. Now, you get it out. You read the Bible. You can understand the Bible. Bible's not a mystical book that only the pastor can interpret. You can understand it at home. You can read it. But a pastor also is there to say, hey, this is what God said. To put it out there so that way we take it. If you don't come to the supper table, do you ever gripe that you're not being fed? A lot of times the loudest critics in church aren't really taking part in what would help them. We need to come hungry. So that way when pastor does open the Bible and say, this is what God has said, we can receive it. And we can say, that is what God has said. and I need this. And if I ignore it, I'm going to be the kid that's not eating his Brussels sprouts and his broccoli, and he's going to get scurvy because he's not getting all the, I don't know, vitamin C that he needs. The pastor is one who has tasted that the Lord is gracious. The pastor has found mercy with God. He's followed the steps of Christ even unto suffering. He's purposed to live the rest of his time to the will of God. It's not that the pastor is a superman in spiritual things. It's not that he's omniscient. It's that God has given the church a leader. A leader who's sensitive to the needs of the flock. A leader who's compassionate. And a leader who's going to feed the flock of God. Now, there's more to shepherding than just giving food out and leading the sheep to a green pasture. There's more to it, and I wish we could spend more time on it. But one aspect, the flock needs fed. Also, the flock needs led. They need somebody to lead it. And I was reading in Keller's book about how they would follow the snow up the mountain, the snow line as the grass green, and they would take them way up into the mountains. And then when they brought them back and they would come through the valley heading towards home, they need somebody to keep them away from the danger, need somebody to keep them on the right path. He noticed that if you leave sheep in a pasture too long, untended, they eat the grass right down to the roots and kill it, and there's nothing for the next time. So a wise pastor, a wise shepherd, is going to take his sheep and move them around so that way the grass stays healthy and the sheep stay healthy. They get away from the parasites that they left yesterday at the old spot. So there's a whole lot that we could talk about, but a flock needs led. A couple things that we find here in the text. There needs to be a right motive. What should motivate a pastor? What should get them up and moving and doing what a pastor does? Well, first it tells us, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Here we find some motives, and the first one is constraint. This is the idea of being forced to do something that you don't really want to do. Now, how many pastors do pastoring and they don't really want to do it? Maybe Monday morning, you know, you wake up and you're like, wow, Sunday was a long day. And you're like, oh, yeah, I just got to get moving and get to the job and get the work done today. How many pastors don't really want to do what they're doing? Somewhere there's motivation. For some, it's expectations of others. That can be a constraint. Other people expect me to do this, so I'm going to do it, and I don't really want to do it, but I got to get up and I got to do it. What other people think and say is very motivating. It is. What people tell me and talk with me about, that can be very motivating. But that shouldn't be the primary motive for a pastor. It shouldn't be by constraint. I got to do this. I have to preach this message. I have to cover this topic. I can't say this. I need to say that. I got to stay away from these ideas. That's living by constraint, and that's feeding by constraint. We need to find out what God has said. What a parent or even a figure in the past has said shouldn't be our motivation. Can you imagine a flock of sheep all trying to get the shepherd's attention? You know, meh, meh, meh. You know, the squeaky wheel gets the grease, right, in that equation. But can you imagine a bunch of sheep that aren't following, but they're all just clamoring for attention? And who's the shepherd going to help? Well, he just needs to do what's best for everyone and say, okay, we're going to take them over here and they're going to get food, they're going to get water, I'm going to keep them safe. And a pastor can't live under expectations of others. He needs to live to please God. And he needs to listen and he needs to be sensitive to the needs of us and of each other. But ultimately, he needs to please God and do it not by constraint. Also, not greed. There's the other, not for filthy lucre. I remember professors in college joking that no pastor goes into it for the money. Now, some pastors have come out of it with money. And you can see them on television. And you can see them not on television. There's a lot more money to be made elsewhere if that's what you're trying to make. And if someone's in it for the money, they're doing it wrong. That's the wrong motivation. If they're doing it to please the biggest donor in the church, that's the wrong motivation. Christ says, no, this is not how a pastor should be, an elder should be. Feed the flock of God, not by constraint, not by greed. What should his spirit be? What should his attitude be? It says, not by constraint, here's the contrast, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. His spirit should be willing. It's not out of duty, but it's willing. The idea of being a ready mind is the idea of being eager. His attitude is eager to be a pastor, not to see what he can get out of it. There's his spirit, there's his attitude. And then in verse 3, we add, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. Here's the being. A pastor who is something. It's not just put on or said, this is who he is. He's not going to be a lord over God's heritage. A pastor can try to edge out the chief shepherd and be that dictator, be the head of the church, and make the decisions, and be a dictator. But he's not really doing the job of feeding the flock of God. He's building his church. Jesus wanted his bride to function differently than the world around us. He did. In Mark chapter 10, he mentioned to the disciples, you know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles, they exercise lordship over them, and the great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. That's the attitude of the spirit of how a pastor should be, his being. So a good pastor is not being a dictator. A good pastor is being an example. Paul told Timothy, be an example of the believers in a lot of areas. In word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. That's a lot. That's a lot to paste on your mirror at home and when you're brushing your teeth. This is what I am to be today. Be an example in word, in my conversation, in my love, in my spirit, in my faith, in my purity. That's a lot. That's a high calling. But God says this is what a pastor should be. Be an example. We all resent being forced to do something. All of us do. We felt like we were put in a box. People say, will say things, or they have said things, and you feel like you have to do something to please them, and you feel forced to do something. But a loving example has such power. Someone who lives out the right thing, and you look at them, you say, I would like to be like that. When I grow up, I want to be like them. It's not that a pastor is going to drive the church, because a shepherd can't drive the sheep. The shepherd is going to go out in front and lead by example, and a pastor is going to lead by example and say, this is what I've seen God do. This is how I've seen God live. This is the faith that I have of what God's going to do, and we can look to that and say, I'm going to get on board. I'm going to follow that. Follow him as he follows Christ. As a father, as a friend, as a coworker, all of us are called to be an example. We should think, what should the average person do? And then we should think, well, what would the example to the average person do? And then do that. Because we're called to be an example of the believers. So the elders walk with God. We saw a little bit of the elders' work. And lastly, we'll finish up verse 4, the elders' reward. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, do you see that confidence? Shall appear. Ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Some pastors and some of us in our other relationships in life, some of us labor for the approval of man. It's really hard to please everybody. You know, it's really hard to please just myself. It's really hard just to please my wife. Trying to please everybody, it's impossible. It's like that old story where the young man and his father were taking a donkey to town to sell the donkey. And they were walking along and somebody said, why don't you ride the donkey? I mean, here you are both walking and there's the donkey. You should be riding the donkey. So the father puts the son up on the donkey and they keep going. And the next guy comes along and says, no. Why is the elder man walking here and the young, fresh, powerful young man sitting on the back of a donkey? Well, you should switch places. And so they do. And then later on, the next person said, old man, how are you making your son walk down this dusty road and he's just getting so tired? He should ride with you. And so he puts the young man up on the donkey with him. And they keep going and somebody from PETA comes out and says, why are y'all sitting on the donkey? You should be carrying the donkey. And so they end up going to town and they're carrying the donkey on their backs, trying to please everybody that comes along. And the whole town is laughing at them because they're fools. We can't please everybody. Many people have gone mad trying to please people. We really just need to please the Lord. But some of us labor for the approval of other people. Some of us labor, we work for self-approval. I want to be seen as approved, accepted in my own sight. I am not all that I should be. Not as a pastor, not as a teacher, not as a spouse, not as a friend, not as a father. I am not all that I should be. So, this is what my deceitful little heart does. He puts on his thinking cap, and he reasons this. Ah, self, you have an anger problem. But instead of actually dealing with the sin God's way, I can feel better about myself if I'm a better pastor. So I'll just work a little bit harder in the office and try to do a little bit better, and I'll feel better about myself, even though I have this anger problem. Or perhaps, we're going to sedate your annoying conscience. Boy, that sure annoys us, doesn't it? We're going to sedate that annoying conscience over sin. And you can't get along with your wife, so instead, we're going to salve your conscience and try to be nice to the stranger that you meet in town. Do you ever do that, or is that just me? I think down inside, I think I'm looking for approval from myself. And I'm not good enough and I'm not accepted enough. Maybe I never felt accepted or good enough, and now I have to prove that I'm an acceptable person in most areas of my life. I'm a good enough person, at least mostly. There's a few problems that I'm trying to whitewash over. And I think sometimes we try to compensate for what we sin at. We try to compensate for it rather than dealing with it and asking God for victory over it. And instead, we're trying to work. God shuts down this under-the-surface thinking. Most of us don't think, well, I'm just trying to have some self-approval here and try to make myself look a little better. But God just shuts this down. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, he writes, "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." It's not you, and it's never been about you. Jesus Christ made what I do acceptable. I can offer sacrifices to God, even though I'm imperfect. I can offer them, and Christ, because of what he did, he can make them acceptable to God. I can be acceptable in God's sight. I don't have to say, well, you know, I'm gonna do this in this other area and I'm gonna work for self-approval. No, because Christ paid for my sin and Christ will give me victory over my sin. I just need to deal with my sin rather than trying to make up for it in some other area of life. So I believe some of us labor, not just as pastors, but as individuals. We work for self-approval so we think better about ourselves. But we're really it's all about Christ and what he has done. He has made you accepted in the beloved. Your righteousness is not yours. It's the righteousness that is Christ that he put on you. And I guess it is your righteousness now. It's yours, but you didn't make it. And so it's not that you're good enough, but Christ was good enough. And it's not that you're acceptable, it's that Christ is acceptable. He's accepted, and you are accepted. And I don't have to try to work my way around that to get it any other way. Some do it for the paycheck. Some of us work, we labor for the paycheck. There's countless stories of ministers who are in it for the money, and it makes us sick to think about it. It's not right, and that's not God's way. Every time you see it, don't get jaded, because that's God said that's not how it's supposed to be. It's not about the money. They're doing it wrong. You don't have to throw away the book and say, church is not for me because there's pastors who are in it for the money. Now, pastors are doing it wrong. They're not doing it by the book. Some pastors look beyond all this. They labor for the highest motivation. Jesus is coming back, and I want to have been faithful in the ministry. Now, all of us should have this motivation. As a student, as a wife, as a husband, as a parent, as a child, as a pastor, as a teacher, as a coworker, as a friend, in every area of our life, our motivation should be Jesus is coming back, and I want him to say when he looks over the flock, he asks to account from the pastors that he's appointed at various times over various parts. They're going to give account. All of us are going to give account. And I hope he's going to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. There's a walk with God that we must walk. There's work that we must do. And there's a reward. Now, Pastor, this applies most directly to you and to me and to other pastors. But I believe the principles can be taken to all of our lives. What's my motivation? Do I walk with God and do I testify of that to others? Do I have faith that is strong? Do I feed people my own ideas or do I give them something that's beyond myself? It's from God. My reward, what's my motivation? What am I looking for? What am I trying to get out of what I'm doing? All of these things. There's a walk that we must walk. There's work that we must do. And there's a reward for those who will follow God.